asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of conspiracy. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves at the worst point in human history. We are living in the Laodicean period of the church age. We are living in the age that is prophesied to be the most dramatic in terms of STA activity and evil, and concentration of evil as mankind approaches the saturation point at which God will be forced to act and intervene in human history. And so as we find ourselves in this place, we recognize that our only real protection is the Word of God. It is the thinking that God's plan can provide for the inner man to build up the new man in the faith so that he is able to contend with the multitude of enemies that we face. And so this extends from the inner enemy of the indwelling sin nature, which we all have to deal with on a daily basis, to external enemies such as the cosmos and the forces of darkness, the demons, who seek to neutralize believers with their thinking. And of course, we believe the best remedy for that is a consistent diet of the Word of God, a consistent intake of the principles found in the pages of Scripture, so that we know what God thinks on various matters and, of course, can then orient to them ourselves. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature, and to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that brings us together. We thank you for the fact that the resolution of your plan is on the horizon, and that ultimately we are to continue to move along with the helmet of salvation, the recognition that you are about to intervene in human history in ways that the world is completely unprepared for, and for which ultimately there will be no remedy for the vast majority. We thank you for the grace that you provide us so that we can continue to pursue your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here working on Roman numeral 5, biblical examples of conspiracies. Of course, as we have pointed out, the Mosaic Law forbids the types of action involved in a conspiracy, as well as mob-type actions. And religious conspiracies we looked at are some of the worst because basically, unfortunately, these involve a rejection of God, and very often are directed right at whoever God's communicator may be for that generation. In Moses' day, it was him during the Exodus, of course, as we know, and after thereafter. That they would very often target their complaints against God, against Moses and Aaron, as if they had anything to do with it. But this is the nature of the beast, and of course when people reject the truth and begin to embrace other ideas and substitute faulty viewpoint for the sound viewpoint of doctrine, well, they can end up in very bad places. And in such places often, it's certainly possible that they could be destroyed. Simply through the folly of their own stupidity. So, as we closed with point 3 here under point B, the prophets, again, were guilty of conspiring against God, and the false prophets, not the true prophets, by oppressing and murdering the less fortunate and weak for the sake of illicit gain. And as we pointed out in that passage, that one of the things that really stands out is that they began to reject and certainly do not teach the doctrine of separation. Which teaches people the right and the wrong, the good and the evil, the appropriate and the inappropriate, the good even and the better and the best. It allows for distinctions to be made. And so because they do not do that, and they reject sound doctrine, then they substitute human viewpoint lies. And unfortunately, when the communicator is functioning in the realm of lies, there isn't very much that those under their charge are going to be able to do. And so we see that the nation went down the tubes, and it was a direct result of the failure of the communicators to remain faithful to God and His plan, and to continue to teach the truth, even if the people did not like it. This is one of the things that communicators have to deal with, is that people are going to, at times, get at odds with the truth. They're going to get at odds with the plan of God through various reasons or means, accessing their own STA and substituting that viewpoint for some other biblical viewpoint, getting involved with the cosmos, other factors. And so as they get involved in wrong things, ultimately the truth suffers. And when the truth suffers, again, those who are responsible to teach it are going to be judged for their failure, and those who are responsible for finding it will be judged equally for their failure. One cannot lay off the fact that many in Israel were reversionists simply to bad leadership. And so although the leadership certainly is one place that people tend to focus their complaints when they are upset with God. Well, see, another reason religious conspiracies are especially heinous is that the conspirators are often reversionists that have deceived themselves into believing that they are doing the work of God and defending His plan. This is seen very much certainly in the life of Christ in John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Not only because He was breaking the Sabbath. And, of course, this was their traditional view of the Sabbath, not necessarily the Sabbath and the issues set forth by the Sabbath or about the Sabbath under the Mosaic Covenant, but the traditions of the elders respecting the Sabbath and the idea that the Sabbath was made for man to rest, and so therefore, as they would have looked at it, man was not responsible or should not even bother attempting to do good on the day they should be resting. And so Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath and intentionally doing so. Clearly Jesus is baiting these people here because as he goes in there, Jesus sees the man, and John comments in verse 9, now it was the Sabbath on that day. And so the Jews were saying to the man in verse 10, who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered and said, he who made me well was the one who said, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him who this was. And of course he didn't know because Jesus had slipped away. So one, he is violating, of course, as we've seen repeatedly in Mark, the traditional views of the elders, which were human viewpoint, which were to be rejected, and which they had exalted to the status of equality, if not superiority, to the Word of God itself. And also because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. While some people may not have understood, and certainly the disciples do not appear to have understood what Jesus meant, it is clear that his enemies did. Ironically, they understood that he was claiming divinity for himself. Also, John 16:2. And of course, now they are here to defend God and his plan as they see it, even though they themselves are far at odds with God, in spiritual danger themselves, unbelievers, in large measure, doesn't mean that there weren't some believers among them, but certainly legalistic and rejecting of grace and other factors in the plan of God. And so here they are claiming to be the defenders of God, all the while mangling grace and stomping all over it. And that's what you see in reversionists. They claim one thing, but when you examine their work carefully, it becomes evident that they're doing something quite different than what they claim to be doing. They see themselves here as defending God's plan. I see them as a murdering band of conspirators. Now, one of us is wrong. And the fact is, they're wrong. Their view of themselves is wrong. This is self-delusion, self-deception. The believer is warned repeatedly not to be misled by anyone, including himself. The believer has to be conscious, as Timothy is warned, conscious of yourself and of your teaching. You have to be conscious of all these things. John 16:2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And now in this case, these are probably most likely going to be unbelievers that are attacking them. But the reality is it doesn't preclude believers being involved in this. And the fact is, once people get sideways with God and they have convinced themselves that they are defenders of the truth, when in fact they are attacking the truth at very fundamental levels, there isn't much hope for them, frankly. Many people I have observed go down this path. I have seen no one recover from it. Now, it doesn't mean that someone couldn't. I'm not saying that there's not a possibility. But of all the people that I've seen go down this path who become the, quote, defenders of the faith, none of them have made it spiritually. And this is one of the things, as a matter of fact, when we were in Oklahoma, I was discussing this. Jack and I were talking about the nature of people who seem to think that they are the defenders of the faith, and they've taken it upon themselves to do so, even though they've never been trained, couldn't exegete a verse to save their lives, couldn't read Greek or Hebrew, have no clue about hermeneutics or other factors that are required to study the Word of God, and yet have convinced themselves that they know more about the Bible than men who are trained. And when these people, for years, they may hang in there, but when they crash and burn, it's usually ugly. And it's usually significant, and it's usually a crash and burn deal. They do not go down quietly, typically speaking. And we've observed, as we talked about it, many, many of these types of people over the years who didn't make it spiritually, but all the while considered that they were defending God and His plan. Well, this is the nature of religious conspiracies, when people conspire against others. They better be sure that they're on solid ground. Well, first, you're not on solid ground if you're conspiring, period. You can't be. This type of activity is certainly forbidden in the Scripture. Well, D, the most notable religious conspiracy was directed toward Jesus Christ during the First Advent. The brains or plotters in this case were the religious leaders of Israel, who were immersed in religious reversionism. And in large measure, of course, these men were unbelievers. That's not to say that there were not dissenting voices among them. There may have been. We're not really told about the dissenting voices. We have to almost extrapolate that there might have been because of men like Nicodemus and maybe Joseph of Arimathea. But it certainly seems that even them, that they didn't make much noise about it. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. Why? Because he was a coward. He was afraid of the Jews. And so he laid low. He was not going to make it public knowledge that he had believed in Christ or that he had accepted him as the Messiah. And so he lays low there and becomes a, quote, secret disciple. I see secret discipleship taught a lot throughout the Scripture as the way to go. No, I don't, in fact. I see just the opposite taught throughout the Scripture. So John 11:47-53, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. A little hyperbole there, because they're scared to death. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Here you get a very clear view of the word. The verb prophecy does not mean to foretell the future. It does in some sense here. But it's not strictly foretelling the future, and it's not strictly even accomplished by believers. In its most basic sense, anyone could actually declare the truth, and Caiaphas did. He spelled it out. Not that he knew what he was saying. He didn't understand the substitutionary atonement of Christ for sins and all these other factors. All he meant really was it's best for us to sacrifice this one lone idiot, as his view of it, than it is for the nation to come into trouble. And we're far better off to let one man get killed than to bring any trouble or disrepute on our whole gig. And he said this, he was going to die for the nation, but not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Another subtle, by John anyway, subtle indicator that the Gentiles were going to be involved in this, and it wasn't just limited to Israel. Well, two, Jesus exposed their religious apostasy before the masses, which brought their wrath upon him and resulted in a conspiracy to commit murder. Matthew 21:45-46. And the Mark 11 passage, I am almost certain, is the parallel. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they understood that he was speaking about them, when they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet. And again, ironically enough, these men who are so engaged in this conspiracy are themselves spiritual cowards. They have no more on the ball spiritually, and certainly maybe not even physically, than their believing counterparts in some ways. And so they were afraid of the people. Of course, they misjudged the people and their loyalty to Jesus, but that is a part of their judgment and their discipline for being undiscerning schmucks. They believed that the people would really come down on the side of Jesus if they pushed this. And the people would not have. I don't think there's any way they would have. The people were too shallow, too superficial, and lacking real understanding. Well, three, in order to accomplish their plan, they enlisted some second-level conspirators and pressured the Roman authorities to execute their wishes. When Judas initiated contact with the religious leaders, he became part of the conspiracy to murder Jesus. Mark 14, we're not there yet, but we will be shortly. Mark 14, 10 and 11. Which just documents that he voluntarily entered into this. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. It's intriguing that they never approached any of Jesus' disciples. This plan, this idea, they wanted Jesus betrayed. Certainly there was no doubt about that. But they didn't approach any of them. It appears to me from the outside that they did not believe that any of the disciples would have gone for this. And they have sadly misread, or in their case, gladly, I guess, misread Judas as being as evil as he was. And they were glad when they heard this. I think that's quite an understatement. They were probably jumping up and down, skipping around like little schoolgirls at this point. Things could not, from their perspective, this was a coup. Things could not have gone any better than Judas showing up to offer this. So others became a part of the conspiracy when they fulfilled the wishes of the Jewish leaders to illegally arrest Jesus. John 18:3, and we will get into this and cover this in far greater detail as we approach the end of Mark and the legality and illegality of the things that these people engaged in. And now Judas then is provided with an arrest detail. The Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And so these people are all a part of this. Now, the Romans, unknowingly, they don't necessarily grasp, but we get that. And Jesus makes it plain even to Pilate that night or that day before he was crucified that the one who delivered me has the greater guilt. Now, that did not alleviate Pilate's guilt. It does not say he did not have guilt. He had guilt. The Jews had the greater guilt. Well, these Romans that are involved in all of this become a part of this whether they know it or not. They're being used. And that would have really not set very well with them had they recognized what was going on. Because the Romans were, number one, they didn't like the Jews particularly. And Judea was a notoriously difficult place, much of Israel was, to govern. And the Jews were problematic. And they knew it. And had they known, I think, that they were being played for patsies here, they would have never probably been any part of this. But they present Jesus as a criminal to the Romans, and the Roman system has to at least take, at some level, the charge seriously. Now, as we're going to find out, the charges are spurious, they're baseless, and there's no documentation, and there's no witnesses, but they're going to provide, again, for him a guilty verdict anyway. See, Pilate became the last part of the conspiracy when he capitulated to pressure from the Jewish leaders to pronounce a death sentence on an innocent man. From a political standpoint and a moral standpoint, there's not much worse that Pilate could have done. He was being manipulated, and Pilate in one sense knew it, but he also did not like the Jews, and they did not like him. But because of the Roman occupation, the Jews knew that these governors were a necessary evil. And they also knew that in very many ways, their well-being sort of depended upon the good favor of men like Pilate. And so they would suck up to him. And we know that among the Jews, there were the political opportunists and all the Herodians. who were a part of that political type approach to life. Well, when Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Then he did not answer him with regard even to a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. So now he tries this trick of, okay, well, maybe I can get this off of my hands. I don't really want to deal with this. And there were a number of reasons why Pilate didn't want to deal with this. Not the least of which we see in verse 19. His wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. And so the crowds do all this. They fulfill this. They become a part of the conspiracy. And when Pilate saw, verse 24, that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Oh, if that were only the way to get rid of your guilt. Wouldn't that be nice? See to that yourselves. And all the people said, "His blood be on us and our children." And it was. They got their wish. They might not have wished, they might not have said this, but they did. So this was their wish and God granted it. Well, for the undiscerning masses that were in Jerusalem for the Passover were caught up in the mob mentality. And these dupes became participants in the plot to murder Messiah by calling for his crucifixion. That's a parallel passage in Mark 15 there, which we will look at when we get to it. Well, political conspiracies, which often amount to treason, are recorded in the Old Testament. And we will just note these. You can look up the verses on your own. King David became the object of a conspiracy which was originated by his son Absalom. Now, this was one of the problems you find in King David. This is for problems you find in any believer, any leader particularly, but any believer even. And that is, we are a hodgepodge. We are a mishmash of things. We are some good, some bad. We have good qualities, we have bad qualities. David was a great king, but David was a lousy father. I mean, there's just no sugarcoating it. He was a horrible father. This kid should have been taken up long ago and had the rod applied to him much more than he ever did. And we see that Solomon sort of repeated this in his life. And this is one of the things you see in family traits. These things are generational. They pass from generation. If you have a family in which there's a matriarchy, the women run thing, that tends to go from generation to generation to generation. They will find this poor girl some wimp to marry that she can dominate in order to continue the matriarchy. Well, the same thing's true in other factors as well. And when you see parents in which the father is not a strong disciplinarian, and I'm talking about legitimate necessary discipline, not abuse and that sort of thing. Then you see the kids run wild. Well, very often it's going to be repeated in the next generation. What did Solomon learn growing up? Dad didn't really discipline us that much. So, and Solomon writes a lot about discipline, but as we're going to see, I believe that there was another son of David who'd never been told no. Well, now that's good parenting right there. That is great parenting, because all kids need to be told no at least once. No, that's horrible parenting. Children are constantly pushing the boundaries. I don't believe these kids would be any different than any kids today. Well, David was a great king, but he was a bad father. And you can't cover up for it. And he's going to have this weakness, and yet he still makes it spiritually. And which is good news for all of us, because we all have, again, these areas of failure and things that we don't always stay on top of. And yet, as long as we keep advancing, keep our nose to the grindstone, keep pressing on, there's every chance we can make it. Well, too, Adonijah conspired against his father David in order to usurp the throne from Solomon. And I believe that was the kid, Adonijah, who'd never been called up short in his life, not one time. And that's just bad parenting. And where the mothers are in all of this, you know, obviously the blame, as we know, at the end of the day, though, the buck stops with the father. He's the authority in the family. And again, while people like the idea of authority, all this responsibility goes with it. Three, Baasha conspired against Nadab. You can see that in 1 Kings 15:27. Elah was the object of a conspiracy which was instigated by Zimri in 1 Kings 16, 9 and 10. Zimri had been the captain of half the chariots under Elah, and as it appears, made use of his position to conspire against his master. This is a good lesson for those in authority and in positions of authority, is that they make certain that the people under their authority are trustworthy. You really don't want appointing people that may use their position against you later on. And this is exactly what appears to have happened here. Well, be the occasion for his crime was furnished by the absence of the army. Under the direction of Omri, the army was engaged in a siege of the Philistine town Gibbethon. And while Elah was engaging in a drunken party in the house of his steward Arza, which that's probably not too wise either. I mean, if you're the king, really, is this what you're supposed to be doing? Who may have been an accomplice in the plot, he was murdered by Zimri. And then Zimri ascended the throne and put the remnant of Elah's family to death. However, the conspiracy lacked the support of the people, and Zimri committed suicide. Bummer. Well, who cares how these people end up? I don't. I don't care if they end up dead at their own hand or somebody else's hand. They're going to get what they deserve. Whatever problems Elah had, he was still the king. He was still the one in the position of authority, and there was nothing in this that was sanctioned by God or that God encouraged in any way. This was simply the actions of men. Jehu conspired against Joram. You can see that in 2 Kings 9:14. What we see is here, the Bible is replete with this stuff. I mean, this isn't just minor things that occasionally happen. This went on regularly, both religiously and politically. The servants of Joash conspired against him, 2 Kings 12:20. Amaziah was the object of a conspiracy, 2 Kings 14:19. Pekah conspired against Pekahiah, 2 Kings 15:25. And if you look there, obviously, in 2 Kings, you got chapter 9, 12, 14, and 15, and 17, 21. A conspiracy in almost every chapter. I mean, not every chapter, but a lot of them. And so this was widespread. Hoshea, the last king of the 10 northern tribes, conspired against Shalmaneser, who was his Assyrian overlord. Which ultimately resulted in the first captivity in 721 B.C. That one we can look at, 2 Kings 17, because this actually forms a very great change in terms of God's plan, in that this is when the northern kingdom went into captivity in 721, and we have this documented for us in the scripture. 2 Kings 17, 1 through 6. Now in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, and this is one of the things you get in here that's very difficult to reconcile, that it can be done, but I have no doubts that it is a momentous task. Thiel has done a pretty good shot at it in his work, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And that is to reconcile the reigns of the kings of Judah with the kings of Israel, the kings of the two southern tribes with the kings of the 10 northern tribes. Because very often they're mentioned, and this gets into matters of chronology that you have to deal with, like accession year dating and other factors that you have to take into account when trying to harmonize all this. So Hoshea was the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land, and he went up to Samaria and besieged it for three years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them. So here's where one of the things you would start with right here is a fixed tie point. That you know 721 B.C. is the 9th year that occurred in the 9th year of Hoshea's reign. And so what you look for when you're doing these types of chronological things is you get these tie points. And if you have a date that's fixed, which we have here, then we can begin to work towards the other thing. And you might think, well, okay, this is simple. You got the date fixed, 721 BC. All you got to do is work backwards to the time of the divided monarchy. Even then, trust me, it's not as easy as you might think. And if you are inclined to try it, I will be happy to set you on your way. Because that would be good to have. So Ammon, point 10, who was an evil king, was the object of a conspiracy that originated within the palace. And this is a good one because both points here, 2 Kings 21, both these points go with this. And as was often the case, the conspirators suffered the same fate as the one they successfully conspired against and killed. 2 Kings 21, 23, the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then all the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. And again, whatever fate conspirators meet to me is irrelevant. I don't care. They deserve everything they get. They are engaging in activity that is heinous. They are opposed to God and to men. And however God takes them out, maybe it'll be some glorious deal that everybody will get to see. Or maybe it'll just be some other way. But however it is, they bring this on their own heads when they engage in this type of activity. Well, F, other conspiracies include, one, the conspiracy against Joseph by his brothers, who not only resented the fact that Jacob favored Joseph, but resented and rejected the content of Joseph's prophetic dream. Genesis 37. And Joseph, of course, is a great character. He is a type of Christ in a number of ways, but certainly here in his rejection by his own people, he typifies Christ. Genesis 37:4. Here's another example of bad parenting in action. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his other sons because he was the son of his old... Oh, the baby of the family. We all hated them. Those of us who weren't babies of the family hated the baby of the family because it was clear that the baby of the family got preferential treatment. There was no doubt about that. May not be true in every family, but it was visible enough that I could see it. You got to help your little brother. No, you can't do this. You can't do that. Little brother. Oh, screw little brother. Is what I was thinking. But this is exactly what Joseph's brothers were thinking, too. I mean, they're aware of this. And this does not set well within a family. But again, as we see, if you study Genesis carefully and you look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're not examples specifically of great doctrinal details in terms of family life. Abraham, again, out of fear, put his wife into a harem twice. Isaac was completely snowed by his wife Rebekah, which ultimately results in him losing his son Jacob. And, of course, he ultimately lost his son Esau, but Esau was negative anyway. But that was part of Isaac's problems. Isaac would not deal with the negative volition of Esau. He was a man's man, and he liked a good manly man that could go out and hunt and fish and trap and all those things. And so Jacob wasn't that, and Esau was, and so therefore Esau became his favorite. Horrible, horrible parenting. If you have a favorite in the household, that's just horrible. It's stupid parenting. And yet these guys, we see them, examples of men who, through all these problems, they didn't quit. They still kept on. They did not come up short in the end. And it would be wrong to not point out their failures, but it would also be wrong not to point out that their failures didn't stop them. That they went on through them, ultimately. So they rejected also the content of his dreams, Genesis 37:8. Then his brothers, now see, they understand, this is intriguing, because his brothers and his father understood the content of these prophetic dreams. Joseph had a dream in verse 5, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said, "Please listen to this dream I have, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so he tells them another dream. the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Now this one he relates to his father, and his father rejects it. And now here is Jacob rejecting sound doctrine, rejecting a prophecy for the future, and getting himself, and had he not rejected this? See, this is one of the ironies in Jacob's life. Had Jacob not rejected this prophecy, he would have spared himself a boatload of suffering. But he didn't. He rejected it. And so therefore, when they told him Joseph was dead, he believed it. Why? Because he didn't accept the prophecy that he was going to have to bow down before Joseph at some point. He didn't accept that. He didn't like it. And he related it to his father, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother..." And see, he understood the content of the dream. The sun and the moon represented the father and mother, and the 11 stars his other brothers. But his brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the saying in mind, thought about it, never really embraced it, but thought about it. That's about as far as it went in his thinking. And then verses 18 and 19, "And when they saw him from a distance before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer.'" So too, Moses endured conspiracies from Miriam and Aaron. In Numbers 12, 1 and 2. Here, Aaron and Miriam get crossways with Moses. They don't like a particular thing Moses did, which was in this case was marrying this Cushite, this black woman. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. I guess. I wonder where they would have said this that he wouldn't have heard it, but obviously he hears it all. And now Moses has to write this about himself. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of the meeting. I'll see you three after class." And they knew, or at least probably had some inkling, well, something's up, whatever it is. And the Lord came down and said to this, he said, "Now hear my words," verse 6, "if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark saying. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" And these are people in the, as it were, at that time we might say, the chain of command. And Moses, or Aaron, certainly was Moses' right-hand man at this point. Not that Aaron was, you know, always a good right-hand man. We know he wasn't, but... So the anger of the Lord burned against them and he departed. And he judges Miriam and turns her snow white. They conspired, those who wanted to return to Egypt, Numbers 14, 1 through 4. This is after the spies go out and come back. And of course, 10 of them provide a evil report of the land. Only Joshua and Caleb say that it can be had. They're the only ones exercising faith. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." An example of the emotional revolt of the soul. These people are dominated by their emotions. They are not applying doctrine. They are not walking in faith. They are simply living according to how they feel. And how they feel right now is distressed. Why? Because, oh my God, the land has big people living in it. And fortified cities. And my God, we'll never be able to take this place. Well, if God wasn't for you, no, you might not. And of course, their view is, well, then see, they don't have any confidence that God's for them. Why is the Exodus generation set forth so many times as an example of what not to emulate? Because they are consistent examples of what not to emulate. They are consistent examples of unbelief. "And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'We wish we would have died in the land of Egypt.'" Moses is probably thinking, "Yeah, me too." "Or would that we had died in this wilderness." Yeah, that would work. "Oh, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall?" Well, at least they're blaming the Lord now. That's kind of a, maybe a step in the right direction. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. See, this is congregational rule at its best. This is an example of a congregational church where the people get together and decide what's best. And whatever they think is best. Because guess what? Democracy in action. The majority rules. Well, guess what? Here's a perfect example of why that doesn't work. Because, in fact, in many cases, the majority are wrong. The majority typically tend to be wrong. The truth is always in the minority in the angelic conflict. And here you see it again. Essentially, outside of Joshua and Caleb, I presume everybody was in on this. I mean, there may have been isolated, again, instances of people that weren't. But it's spoken of like the whole congregation is in on this. And so they decide, okay, we want a different leader. We don't want the guy God appointed. This is an example of congregational rule. They hire and fire ministers at will. They think they're the authority. But this is the folly of believing that authority flows from the bottom up and not from the top down. That's the stupidity of that. And that stupid thinking leads to stupid action, which leads to further stupid action, which ultimately, in this case, culminates in their rejection of the very leader God has provided. And so, of course, Joshua and Caleb, they cry out about this. They reject all this. But, you know, as it were, their words are not heard. Here they conspire against Moses, and then he has to put up with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Numbers 16, 1 and following. Here an example of believers gone bad, once again. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. Why? What action needs to be taken here? Wait a second. Who are they taking action against? Well, they're taking action against Moses. And why? We're not ever really told, other than they got this feeling that somehow Moses was somehow exalting himself above the congregation, and that, quote, their voices weren't being heard well enough. Well, sorry. I didn't know Moses was supposed to check with you guys every other day. I didn't read that anywhere in here that Moses had to check with you guys to see what he was supposed to do. I got the impression Moses was being led by God. Foolish me. Because they clearly don't have that impression, as they say. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Aaron, Moses and Aaron, and said to them, you have gone far enough. Okay. And Moses probably got to be thinking, now what have I done that God hadn't told me to do? And here I am, they're taking me to task, and good Lord, all I've been doing is what God's told me to do all this time. For the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Yeah, it sounds like Moses feels pretty exalted right now. He didn't feel too exalted, I don't think. I don't think that was his deal. And he said, tomorrow, fine, you want a showdown? Let's have your freaking showdown. We'll have one. You come out tomorrow, here's the rules. You come out and we'll find out who God's for and who God's against. We'll see who's got the goods when this is all said and done. And we'll see who God's going to support and who God's going to kill. And so you do this, verse 6. You take censers for yourselves, and you put firemen, and you lay incense on them in the presence of the Lord. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. And so Moses basically tells him, you're out of line. This is wrong. You are offending here. You are transgressing beyond your boundaries. And he said, it is not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation to bring you near himself, to do service for the tabernacle, and to stand before the congregation to minister. And he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi. Now you're seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, when you are gathered against tomorrow, but as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? What's this poor guy ever done to you? And poor Aaron, he was constantly getting caught in the crossfire because he was there. So he sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. basically, Moses prays an imprecatory prayer in verse 15. Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done any harm to any of them. So he challenges them to come out. And Moses tells him in verse 21, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, look, you can't kill the, if you're mad at one guy, you shouldn't kill the entire congregation. That's kind of their response. And then the Lord said, well, you tell the congregation, you get back away from these men. You better back off from these people because let me tell you something, it isn't going to be pretty. And so they told him, he tells them, depart from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them. I got to believe these guys are believers. And yet the word, the epithet wicked is applied to them in their hostility here to the truth and to the chain of command. And he said, look, if these guys die a regular old death, then God hadn't sent me. That's what he tells them in verse 29. But if the Lord brings an entirely new thing and the ground open up and just swallows everything that belongs to them, then you'll get it. And as he finished speaking these words, the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, and all that belonged to them and their possessions. And they went alive down to Sheol, and the earth closed over them. And they perished in the midst of the assembly. Now put yourself in your place. You're standing there watching this. And you watch the ground open up, swallow these 250 plus people, all these great quote leaders, these hot shots who think they knew it all. And then it just closes right back over them just like, and there's nothing there. You couldn't tell they'd even been moved. And they're just gone. How do you deal with that? Well, all of them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. And fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Well, if I'm there, I'm watching all this, I got a new respect for Moses. I'm going to cut him a little more slack. I'm not going to be so quick to challenge Moses after this. But things like this have happened throughout their history, and Israel still doesn't get it. I mean, even during the course of Moses' life, many things like this happened where God showed his hand, but they didn't get it. They didn't want to get it was the problem. Well, Abimelech conspired with his family and the inhabitants of Shechem against Gideon's sons. You can see Judges 9:1. Delilah, here you got it. Here's the one to watch out for. Delilah conspired with the Philistines against Samson. Poor Samson was a whore chaser. He couldn't help himself. And Delilah did him in, essentially. Wrecked his face too. Well, he wrecked it. But, I mean, she was in on it. But wrecked it. To where he spends the latter part of his life in a prison. And he finally has one last hurrah and closes with a feat of strength that kills a bunch of Philistines in their temple, which is great, but that was the end of his phase too. He died right there. That was it. And sex got Samson into trouble. He couldn't stay away from people that were negative. I don't care how good looking they are. I don't care what they've got on the ball. If they're negative, they're not worth your time. 5, the negative Jews conspired with Zechariah after he delivered God's message of judgment to them. See 2 Chronicles 24, as we can look at that one. 2 Chronicles 24. And of course, this is Zechariah the prophet, as in the book, by his name. Zechariah 24, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Sanballat and Tobiah organized a conspiracy to undermine the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. This was during the return from captivity in Nehemiah. And these people were opposed to these walls being built back up. And so he ridiculed the project and did. And as a matter of fact, Nehemiah is a pretty interesting book if you ever read it. It can be read profitably, I think, and you can pick a lot of things out of it. But the biggest thing about Nehemiah is his leadership in the face of all these various things he faces. As he's going about this one project of getting the rights to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the various things he faces, from dealing with Artaxerxes, the king, under the Medo-Persians there. And and he comes back and the inspections and then the problems within the ranks itself that he has to deal with Jews cheating each other. Then opposition here by ridicule. This is one of the things he faces. He faces opposition on any number of fronts. But these men, of course, work against this. And so Sanballat, verse 7, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls went on and that the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because we set up a guard against them day and night. Now there's a good example of good spiritual common sense. Okay, you're aware of the fact that these guys are hostile, they're enemies, and that their approach may be to attack you. Post a guard. And so they kept a guard 24/7 around the clock. And this apparently diffused their desire to do this, or their opportunity. Seven, many nations have conspired throughout history to attack the Jews or eliminate the nation of Israel. You can see Psalm 83. Esther, of course, is the story there of Haman and his attempt to exterminate all the Jews. He got a law passed that said you could essentially just go around slaughtering Jews as you went. Well, it's not a good law, but guess what? It never worked. This is one of the principles in the angelic conflict, is that because of the covenant with Abraham, Israel is assured a future. They cannot be destroyed. The nation itself is immortal. Now, obviously, I know that the Jews are largely comprised of negative, hostile idiots, just like most Gentiles are today. That's who the Jews are, for the most part. We recognize that there's only going to be a remnant out of the Jews that ultimately will make all the adjustments. But they will, but because of this covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, the Jews will never be destroyed. There's always going to be Jews, to the chagrin of many. And we've seen, we see biblical examples of this, but we've seen it throughout history, various attacks on the Jews, whether it's the Palestinians, the Nazis, whoever it may be. They haven't succeeded. They won't succeed. They can't succeed. But that's because if they just read the Bible and believe it, they could save themselves a lot of wear and tear. But they won't. Well, these anti-Semitic attacks are part of the strategy of Satan, since he is aware that the destruction of the Jews would invalidate the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Also, the Davidic covenant there is important in all that, because they got to have a king to rule over them. 9, the conspiracy against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was led by some prominent Chaldeans during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 3, 8 through 12. It was fascinating when we studied Daniel. It's been a long time ago, but Daniel was a good book. Did it in preparation for the book of Revelation. Provides a lot of good background information, and not all of it's germane to prophecy. This is certainly an historical incident. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And they responded to and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears all this is to fall down and worship the image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burnous, a blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, for they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you set up." Now, this is one of the things you kind of find out here that you have to piece together in Daniel 3 here, is that he sets this up, and this situation goes on. We don't know how many times that this situation goes on. You might just read Daniel 3, and you might think, well, okay, he sets this up, and they go out, and then this happens all at once, and it's a one-shot deal. It's not. This deal was set up, and this call to worship, essentially, came multiple times, and it was only after multiple times that the Chaldeans figured out, hey, these guys aren't playing. All the rest of us are doing it, but they're not. And they became aware of this. And of course, the Chaldeans, as essentially racial Babylonians, had a bit of a chip on their shoulder and would carried a bit of a grudge about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed these foreigners into his government. That didn't set well with some of these people. So you have your typical racial sort of conflict going on here behind the scenes, and then their refusal to bow down provides the perfect fodder. It provides the perfect idea for them to go to Nebuchadnezzar and then move against these guys. Now, it's not just simply, it's not because they were outraged that, oh, they didn't fall down and worship. That, I mean, they probably saw it and didn't like it, but the point is, they really were more against them for racial reasons than religious reasons at this point. And so, of course, this works, as we're going to see, and we'll look at this tomorrow night. We're going to stop here. But this works, and, you know, they get their shot. They have their shot at them. But once again, of course, that's typical. God protects, this is one of the great things, God protects the believer from the conspiracy of the tongue and these other factors. Let people do their worst. Let them have their best shot at you. At the end of the day, if God's for you, you'll still be standing. And if God's not for you, it doesn't matter in that sense. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.